Of course, we've been going through the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're not going there today. I had mentioned last Lord's Day that we would perhaps, as we got to verse 28, as I was preaching last week, which says, through faith, this is in, of course, chapter 11, you know where we are in Hebrews, and verse 28, through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And of course, we covered that in the course of that message. But I also mentioned perhaps we would, in the midweek, which would be this past Wednesday, we would go to Exodus and just review the Passover. There's so much there that prefigures Christ and his redemption work, and the effect of it, truly the effect of it and the fruit of it. And we didn't do that, did we? This was a topsy-turvy past week in many ways. And then, of course, yesterday we had our get-together, and we had what turned out to be 2.5 hours, a message 2.5 hours long on Samuel Worcester, a missionary to the Cherokee Indians. And this morning we are going to go then to Exodus chapter 12. And I confess to going there because I really didn't feel ready to go back to Hebrews after this past week. And I just didn't spend enough time on the text. I just didn't feel comfortable with that. And so instead, we're going to Exodus chapter 12, and I put down some scripture, and we will ask the Lord, of course, as we already have, to help us to work our way through this somewhat, looking at some of the different things here that prefigure Christ. It's a remarkable text. And, of course, it just happens that it is that time of year when the Passover took place. Now, I know, it's also what's called Easter, which we do not take part in. But at any rate, here we are. And I want to just read from chapter 12. And I believe that we will read. Let's begin at the beginning. And then we'll see how far we go. Let's do it that way. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto the house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall take the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And the first day there shall be a holy convocation. It'd be a special Sabbath, of course. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And Moses goes on then and gives the practical instructions, you might say, and he tells them what to do with regard to the lamb and the doorposts, and again warns them in 24 about the Lord. He says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two sides, the Lord will pass over the door, will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you. And he goes on. Now, I just wanted to just draw out a few things from this. As we look at this, we're looking for the things that prefigure Christ. Of course, this is how Christ and his great redemption work, so much about him and his redemption work and the effect of it, and other such things about the coming Christ. I say this is how they were revealed by figures and in some cases types, such as David being a type of Christ as to being a king and so forth. And we see others also types of Christ with regard to prophet and priest and king. And the gospel, to sum it up, the gospel truth was primarily revealed by types, by shadows, by promises, by prophecies in the Old Testament. And what do we have here as we look at the Passover? Well, we'll just mention a few things here that are very remarkable with regard to Christ and what's said about him. Verse 5, for instance, as we look at verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now I see this, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Speaking of Christ, as he, of course, true God, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul of a man, and was made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And of course, we've been going through Hebrews, and we have in Hebrews 2 the humanity of Christ spoken of a good deal. And we see that much is said of this in the chapter 2. And we see this. But we see Jesus in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so we have spoken many times of this, that Christ was a true man. And we see he became one of us, of course, not having any sin, and not just like us, in the sense that he is one person, but with the two natures. The two natures inseparably joined together, not confused or conflicted in any way. And yet, we have God and we have man, and these two natures acting as one. But ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. We have talked many times about how the Redeemer, the head of the covenant of grace, must needs be a true man to represent us, to suffer for us, to take our sins upon him, and to suffer the full wrath of God in his soul for our sins, and to die that death of infinite worth because he was true God. And so we see true God, true man, and we know he must needs be a true man. For a number of reasons, but that is the principal reason. And he must needs be true God as well, to allow him even to keep him, to bear him up under that suffering, that immense, unspeakable, for us unknowable even, suffering because of our sins accounted as his, imputed to him, accounted as his legally, so that the Father poured out his wrath against us on Christ, and he suffered in his soul and in his body and made a full satisfaction for all of our sins. He satisfied the justice of God against us on the cross, and he satisfied the wrath of God. And so ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. There's an emphasis there, isn't there? Made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren. And then we also see this, that this sheep, the lamb, or they didn't have a lamb, then a kid from the goats. But we think of the lamb, we would think it was mostly the lambs, of course. Because as we go on, we constantly see him referred to as the Lamb of God. But there's always this allowance made. In the ceremonial law, you see that too, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and sometimes with, for instance, when a woman had a child, she was to bring this for an offering, or she could bring that, you know, what we might call the cheaper thing, if you will, or the thing of less worth, but what her and her husband could afford. But at any rate, we see this, a male of the first year. Now, this lamb then was fully grown. And yet this lamb had entered into all of its physical vigor at that point and was mature and yet still is full of vigor and at the peak of its life in a way. I'm not saying that just for that coming year, but it had come of full age. And what do we see said of Christ when he entered into his ministry? Luke 3, the verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And it goes on and begins, of course, his lineage. But, of course, back through Mary in this case. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Well, we all know what that represents, don't we? We all know what that prefigures. This Lord Jesus Christ was no fallen son of Adam. He didn't partake of any original sin. He was perfectly and personally righteous. He was perfectly holy, immutably so in both cases, being God as well. And it must needs be, because none other could make that full satisfaction for us. None other could. A sinful man could not make atonement for sinful men. So he was without any blemish of sin whatsoever, any blemish, even the smallest little blemish with regard to thought or word or deed, without even the motions of the heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We think of other scripture verses, and we read these verses, and we know them to be true, because faith believes the word of God, all of it. Faith believes it. It's not a dead letter. It's not just something that a man, a woman says, yes, I'm going to say I believe in it. I'm going to say I believe in it. No, the Holy Spirit works this in our hearts, and we believe. We say, I know. We say that with Job. We say it with others. I know. Because this is a heart belief, a heartfelt belief. Isaiah 53, the verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." No violence. He did no violence to the word of God. He committed no violence against it. Sin is violence against the word of God, isn't it? It's violence against the mercy and grace of God, even. It's violence. God help us not to commit violence against the law of God. Now, we know we all sin. If we say we have no sin, the truth isn't in us. We just show the truth isn't in us. We make ourselves out to be liars. We have to take care not to live a life of violence against the word of God, as we see so much of this violence these days. The word of God says this. It's very simple. It's fundamental. It may have to do with, we always think of the Lord's Day first, of course, and we think of true doctrine and right practice, but we think of other things. We think of other things. So many things just glossed over these days. I was thinking the other day about what the Apostle Paul said about long hair on men. What did he say? "Doth not nature itself teach you if a man have long hair? It is a shame." I don't quote it perfectly, but you know what I'm speaking of. But it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Is that being looked at now? Does anyone care? No, just do violence to that too. So many other things where, oh, well, we're not worried about that. We'll just go on and do what we want to do because we want to do it. Well, that's doing violence against the word of God. But here with regard to Christ, it actually speaks of him being perfectly righteous and holy and having no sin. So it speaks to us of our own sin, the sins that we've committed. And no one's going to be perfect this side of glory. But God help us not to just willfully engage in violence against the word of God, because that's what it is. If we just willfully go against the word of God, if we willfully read the word of God and say, well, I don't like that part, I'm going to go past that. That might cost me something, that's a sacrifice, I don't want to do that, that I think that's too hard, that's too harsh, that's too whatever. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls," the Lord Jesus, of course. And then the instruction was given by the Lord to Moses and to the children of Israel, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is what we've been speaking of. This is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in the sense that God graciously communicated, applied that righteousness and that blood that Christ would shed, and that righteousness he did wrought out, or would inevitably wrought out, infallibly wrought out under the law and on the cross for those for whom he is a head in a covenant of grace. And he would infallibly shed that blood. And so he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because every human being that was ever saved, saved by the same way. Faith in the coming Christ, or faith in the Christ who has come, died, risen from the dead, sits on the right hand of God as the church's prophet, priest, and king now. But a lamb. John 1, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's the last prophet of the Old Testament time. He's sort of a bridge, isn't he? Almost. And so he goes back to that type or figure. Not so much a type, but the figure. It prefigures. The Lamb prefigures Christ. And he calls him the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What else do we have here that we could look at and just speak of what we now know in full? We had the full revelation of Christ. We are the most blessed of all men and women. And with that comes the most responsibility and duty. Well, we have this on 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat it. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Let's also read 21 and 23, those verses. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Well, what do we see here? What do we see here? I want to say this, lest I forget. I want to say this before we get to some other things here, such as the hyssop and that basin, of course. The blood's put on the upper doorposts and on the two side posts. It's not put on that which is a cross, and I'm lost for words right now. I know what it's called, but across the bottom of a door. Why not? We're not to trample the blood of Christ under our feet. That's why. At least that's what I do believe. We should take from that. That blood is precious. Let's take care that we never trample the blood of Christ under our feet with regard to right doctrine, certainly. Even right practice. We were purchased by Christ for good works, which were prepared for us to do. Let's take care that we not only by our lips, our words, show honor and gratitude for this blood that Christ shed for us, but let's do it by our actions too, and take care not to trample the blood of Jesus under our feet. What about this hyssop? What does that represent? I believe it represents faith. It's the instrumental means by which the blood is effectually applied. It's the instrumental means, faith. You might say, what about the gospel? Yes, that's the instrumental means as well. The two working together, Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the atonement's received. We must have faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the effectual means. The blood is the meritorious means of our cleansing. And our justification, our pardon, our cleansing, and really it comprehends our justification in the sense that Christ, by his shed blood and by his death, of course, did this in obedience to God. It was his passive obedience on the cross. So it is part of what constitutes the perfect righteousness he wrought out for us that is imputed to that one that has believed on Jesus, even as the blood is applied and he is cleansed and pardoned of all of his sin. You have to receive the atonement. By faith, you have to receive the atonement. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation. There's something about that word, I always think. The wrath-ending, justice-satisfying sacrifice. Atonement. Christ is the propitiation. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What about the basin of blood? The basin of blood. Well, some may have slightly different ideas as we're going through this as far as different preachers. I don't know. There is some room here with you speaking of some of these things and what they prefigure, but I quite frankly look at this very simply as we see that basin of blood, and I just think of how the blood of Christ never loses its power. It's not applied once, and then that's the end of it, and as some think, they can then be perfect and sinlessly perfect, if you will, or totally sanctified, or all the different terms that they use. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, we have also Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and he goes on and gives the a benediction, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so we rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. What we see here, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's not the condition of our redemption. It is the fruit of our redemption. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And again, we think of this. There is therefore now no condemnation, none. Galatians 3, verse 13, for Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's redeemed us. He has set the captive free. He has set the condemned man free. There has been a pardon issued. The man has been justified before God. His person has been accepted as righteous. I say that one that believes on Jesus. No condemnation, not now, not ever. God would not punish those for whom Christ suffered that have received that redemption. It's an amazing thing to think that Some insist, yes, you can fall away and you can be condemned again. It's an amazing thing. And as far as atonement, I don't know why anyone, well, I do know why they believe in universal atonement. We have good brothers, sisters that do. It's what they've been taught. I understand that. And there are pastors who are good men that teach it. But in a way, I don't understand why the pastors don't eventually come to the reality of particular atonement, that Christ died for a particular people. Now, their view of election, even if it remained the same, with regard to, simply put, that God, of course, has foreknowledge of all men and women that would ever live, and he knew the ones that would believe on Christ, repent and believe on Christ, and so these are who are spoken of, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, as those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't happen to believe that. I believe strongly in sovereign election, but nor am I a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not a John Gill follower, you might say. I would be not in that camp at all, because I believe that the gospel offer of God is full, it is free, it is sincere, it's made to all men, and there's also a commandment that they do repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who don't make God out to be a liar. Well, we won't go deeply into that issue now, but the fact of the matter is, Christ made a particular atonement. And so he didn't suffer so terribly for those who were already suffering in hell or for those who will suffer in hell. And God didn't punish Christ in full for their sins and punish them as well for all eternity. But we add this, Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And John 5, verse 24, I know, I quote it quite often, but verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so, if you will, the destroyer will never, ever visit that one. He'll never be condemned again. And the question becomes, do we each have that assurance? Because this is not just something we determine ourselves. This is something that is in the heart of the one that's saved. He has that hope. He has that steadfast assurance, that constant confidence, that lively hope, that reality that he has been cleansed and pardoned and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed as his. And he is a child of God, a redeemed, regenerated child of God. If we don't have that, then we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. We can't really describe it perfectly. We can't, what we feel, this experiential knowledge that we have of Christ and our salvation, we can't really explain it in full to the unbeliever, can we? They have to experience it. They have to seek the Lord. They have to cry out to the Lord to save them. They have to repent of their sins. They have to confess their just condemnation. They have to seek the Lord and realize salvation is of God and not at all of them. But it is their responsibility to repent and believe the gospel and seek the Lord to save them. In verses 8 through 10, we have this, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the puritans thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Well, first we see this, fire. Roasted with fire. The whole lamb is roasted with fire. And this represents, of course, the terrible fiery judgment of God poured out on Christ and his terrible sufferings in his body and in his soul on account of our sins imputed as his. Then we see roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the puritans thereof. What do we see there? What do we discern is spoken of there? We see there the whole Christ suffered on the cross. And we know he suffered for our sins, the penalty for our sins in his body, didn't he? The nails, the thorns, the agony of hanging on a cross, and he suffered in his soul, which is often forgotten. This, I believe, was the worst suffering of all. The wrath of God against us and against all for whom he suffered poured into his soul without admixture. The wrath of God, who hates all sin in a way only God can hate, with such a fiery, holy hatred. And he suffered that wrath and satisfied it. If he would not have been God as well, he could not have borne up under this. But it's the whole Christ on the cross suffering. How he suffered. Mark 15, 34 through 38. And at the ninth hour, and as we read this, remember, in anticipation of this suffering, he was sweating great drops of blood as he prayed in the garden. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That tells us the depths of his suffering. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. You see, the way into the holiest in heaven was made for us, the New Testament church, a priesthood of believers that can go in themselves, not through a high priest, but directly to Christ, because our high priest, or directly to God our Father, our high priest is at the right hand of God. Now, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. What would we say that would prefigure or represent? You leave nothing. You burn the remainder with fire completely. What is this representing? The finished work of Christ. He left nothing undone with regard to our redemption. Nothing. The Romanists think he did. The Orthodox think he did. Those that think that they can somehow become perfect and sinless rely on themselves instead of on the shed blood of Jesus. It's a finished work. Nothing can be added. Nothing should be added, or it's an accursed gospel, and the one that preaches it is accursed of God. Nothing is to be added. No works. Nothing. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, because it is finished. But you also remember in that same text, it speaks of those that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And God does chasten his children. There are many who think, well, if we don't, and the Romanists are among this number, this is just presumptuous, this is just, if we say such a thing, which is the truth, of course, what we just summed up, well, then Christians will sin with impunity. They must not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their heart, making them miserable when they sin, convicting them of sin. They must not have read the parts about God punishing, or I should say chastening. It is a form of punishment, of course. If you chasten your children, you punish them. But chastening his children, not eternally, but chastening them to correct them if necessary, as necessary. I mean, Paul warned those that were making such a mockery of the Lord's Supper, that were even getting drunk at it. He spoke of them, that some of them even slept. So that they were chastened and they repented. They ended up perishing, though physically going to be with the Lord. But so there's no merit or ground, first of all, to say that one can fall away from salvation, be condemned again. I mean, it's a finished work. There's no merit whatsoever for saying that we must add something to it. It's a finished work. And there's no merit whatsoever in saying, well, if we don't warn people that, well, just because the Bible says what it says, no condemnation, you could still be condemned again. There's no grounds for that. That's an offense to God. That is trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot as well. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. What do we see with these bitter herbs? What do we see? What does that prefigure? What does that speak of? What does that represent? The bitter sufferings of Christ because of our sins, all of them imputed to him. The bitter sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of body, the sufferings in his soul, that we would not suffer forever in hell. Because he made an end of our sin that way. He made a full satisfaction. And we have the unleavened bread. What does leaven represent here? Well, it represents sin, quite frankly. It represents sin. And then you see they continue to eat that unleavened bread. There's supposed to be none in the house. Well, it really represents sanctification then, which begins with regeneration. That those who are justified and saved and born again and become children of God, they don't continue to live just like they used to live. They're new creatures. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They've been born again. That is the beginning then of sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing progressive process by which the leaven of sin is cleansed out of our hearts more and more. But first, a man must be born again. First, he must be born again. John 3:3-7. Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, of course, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus asked that in all ignorance, but not with an arrogant attitude. We have had people say similar things in arrogance, haven't we? I think many of us, at least, in speaking to someone on the street or someone's confronted us as we're doing some kind of gospel witness or some such, I say, as we hand out tracts or whatever we might have been doing, I think back over all the years to some preaching and things like this. But, you know, I was already born once, so on and so forth. But Nicodemus wasn't arrogant. He was ignorant. And Jesus took him to task for it as well later. because he shouldn't have been ignorant, because he was a teacher of Israel. He was a leader of Israel. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So we think of unleavened bread, and we think of the sin represented as leaven, as it often is. There is an exception to that, of course, as we think of the one exception, but we won't go to it now. But it's often, mostly, almost always used to represent sin. And so a man must be born again first. He must become a new creature, must be cleansed of sin. He must become a spiritual man so that he can understand spiritual things and be a spiritual child of God, and that renewal into the image of God has begun. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4, the verse 24. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. As we think of the fall and the whole man being corrupted within and losing that spiritual understanding, no longer a spiritual man, but a natural man, and of course, condemned, a condemned natural man. And then this process begins, a renewing in righteousness. First, that one is cleansed and pardoned, his whole inward man, he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he becomes a spiritual man, but then there's a renewal of personal righteousness and holiness. That begins to grow. It's a process. It needs to go onward. It needs to go forward. It can be hindered. It's a work of the Spirit, and yet it is a work also that the man must engage on himself, the woman. He must, by making use of the Word of God and with prayer, go forward in this. And of course, the knowledge after the image of him that created him, spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding. This begins after one is born again and becomes a spiritual man. I always think of what's written in Titus 3. It's a remarkable passage that I think is often maybe glossed over a little too much. I don't know. Maybe not, but perhaps it can be. 3, 4 through 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's quite a full statement, to say the least. There's this washing in regeneration. There's a cleansing with the blood of Jesus, isn't there? And the Word of God is at work by the Holy Spirit. What does the Scripture say? What does God say in James 1, the verse 18, by the apostle, the inspired apostle, and of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First Peter 1, 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so salvation, justification, and then that making of the new man, regeneration, it's a work of the Spirit with the word. It's a quickening to life. It's the making of a new creature, a spiritual man out of a natural man. And certainly here, Titus, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of this. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. No merit in us. No reason for that required, or nothing on his part that he would have been in any way but righteous and just to let us go our own way and be condemned, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy moved him to do this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, speaking of that one being born again, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's so much in that passage. There's so much there. So there is that new creature created, There is that new man. There is regeneration. There is that one born from above by the Spirit. And then the work goes forward. And as we're looking at this, and we're looking at this leaven and what it represents, the work goes forward. It must go forward. We hinder it. We grieve the Spirit. We quench the work of the Spirit. We have that sin nature which does frustrate us. That part of us that's too strong sometimes. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 7. And at one point he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death, or us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there is a work going on inside each Christian, but we have to take care not to hinder it. We have to take care to, if you will, do our part by prayer, by reading the Scriptures, by encouraging one another, by repentance when we need to repent, and cleansing with the blood of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, the Word is so important, the Word of God. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That glass is the Word of God. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Romans 6 is a chapter where Paul speaks much prior to that of justification. And he begins his transition for a time into sanctification. And he speaks of the new birth. And he compares it to a rising from the dead. And of course, this is a text often used in baptism, isn't it? What shall we say then? Just reading a little bit of this in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound, or may abound? What does that speak of? Well, it doesn't speak of any claim or any revelation here that we're going to be sinless in this life, but it speaks of not continuing in sin. Under the dominion of sin, certainly we're not under the dominion of sin, but continuing in sin. When we know something is sin and it's wrong, and it can be spiritual sin, that's always forgotten, that we don't just continue in that. It speaks of just openly even, but of course not just openly, but openly just continuing the old way. That grace may abound. What does he say there? Oh, it'll magnify the grace of God then, won't it? That's the excuse given, of course. God forbid. We're not to abuse the grace of God. The grace of God does abound. We don't try to show it to be abounding because we just continue in sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You might say, I don't feel so dead to sin, neither do I. Sometimes I feel less dead than other times. But dead to sin with regard to the old way, with regard to the natural man, there's so many things he doesn't even realize are sin. Too often in the churches today, the moral law isn't even taught the way it should be. It's not taught. The reach of the law, that it's spiritual, it reaches into the heart, what it comprehends. And not just the thou shalt not, but our duties under the moral law. It's not even taught. How shall we that are dead to sin? Sin doesn't own us anymore. Sin can't. A tyrannical government or a tyrant can't control a dead man, can he? When the man is alive, he can inflict all sorts of things on him. And in some cases, men and women do anything the tyrant says rather than suffer the consequences he would inflict on them. When we use these sort of examples, it's not a perfect representation. But those that are dead to sin, sin can't control them anymore, has no dominion over them any longer. And when we say control, no one has any excuse, of course, but the new creature, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, dead to sin, not living in sin any longer, not being directed, controlled, under the dominion of sin. Sin's not his master. The sin nature in sanctification is being more and more mortified. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The old man, this is baptism, represents the death of the old man. The death of the old man, we still have that remnant of him, don't we? The sin nature. And then the rising to new life of the new, rising in Christ, the regenerated man walking in newness of life as a new creature. And so when we think of this, when we think of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We think of Romans 6, 14 and 15 as we go on in the chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Sometimes we feel like sin has the dominion over us. Sometimes for a short time, sin does. Or has at least, and maybe still does. Certainly, get the upper hand for a time. But that's different from having dominion over us as a master does every moment, every hour, day by day. For you're not under the law, but under grace. You're no longer under the law. Those under the law, sin has dominion over them. Those that think they can be justified by their own good works, sin has dominion over them. They're still under the law for righteousness. Anyone that thinks they can be justified by their good works actually are still a slave of sin. Sin has the upper hand. Sin has dominion over them. The strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But we go on here. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. We are under the law with regard to our rule of obedience to God, because the moral law is the revelation of God's will for our obedience, but we're not under the law with regard to justification, because none can be justified under the law. And so they're still under the dominion of sin. This has been a much perverted text as well. I've had it thrown in my face. I remember on a college campus, this was thrown in my face by some evangelical campus youth pastor or whatever he was. He says this, he says, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So I was supposed to stop preaching anything having to do with the law. We don't preach the law because we think we're sinless or something or so wonderful. We preach the law because this is the way of salvation. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law makes sin abound. We see that sin abounds in our own selves. Before that person is saved, he comes to realize what a sinner he is and how justly condemned he is. But then what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, that is for justification, but under grace? God forbid. Sin is a transgression of the law. So as we look at this, I just want to wrap it up, so to speak. We were looking at this leaven and how it represents sin. And so that leaven of sin is to be, of course, more and more purged out. And that's with regard to each of us, but then also with regard to all of us as the church. We most certainly are not to have the leaven of error in the church. If we have something that it's some misunderstanding of the scriptures, and we come to a fuller light, then we purge out the other. And we are not to allow the leaven of error in doctrine or practice into the church. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 1, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Do you see all the ways that goes back to Exodus? And that whole Passover revealed that first night and given and commanded. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Amen.